Turn to the book of Lamentations. We're going to continue our study through this book, picking up where we left off last week in chapter 3. And again, this is a book made up of five poems thought to be written by Jeremiah. And it's lamenting, or the idea there is mourning over what has happened to God's people, what has happened to God's promised land, Jerusalem. Because of their sin, because of their rebellion, like basically what Babylon's done in taking all the people away into captivity and leaving Jerusalem in ruins. But in this chapter, like we saw last week when we went through the first 26 verses, you see this change of heart with Jeremiah. Like the first two and a half chapters or three and a half chapters, he's kind of in this despair as he's kind of focused on the circumstances. He's focused on all the calamity around him going on in his people. And then he shifts his focus, as we saw last week, from all the bad stuff going on in his life to the God that's in charge of all that stuff. And remembering just who that God is. Specifically, there were three things he remembered. One of them, that his God, because of his great love for us, is full of mercy. And so even though those calamities that Judah was facing, they were deserved. They were a result of their sin. They were, you know, reaping what they had sown. God still loved them, and he wanted to show them grace. And he was going to restore them back to their land and to himself. And in much the same way, as we read last week, God's mercies are new for us every day. We don't ever fall into that trap, or we don't want to fall into that trap of thinking somehow we've blown it so bad that God isn't going to forgive us. He's already paid the price for our sin. We're forgiven of it. That's why we just come to him and confess it and be right with him. But you always get a fresh start with God. He's a God of first, second, third, fourth, fifth chances, because Jesus paid for all those. He earned those chances for us. So I love that. His mercies are new every day. And Jeremiah remembers that. And then he remembers that his portion was in the Lord, or his satisfaction was in him. He realized that he didn't need a something, he needed a someone. So he chose to put his hope in the Lord. And we talked about how often while facing trials, we can think that we need Jesus to do something for us in order to make our circumstances better. But really what you need is just Jesus to be that something for you. What you really need is Jesus himself. And he needs to be your portion. You need to look to him to be that way. And that's what Jeremiah does. He realizes the Lord is my portion. He's really what I need in this. So I'm hoping in him. I'm not hoping in any certain circumstance to work out in my life. And so the third thing he focused on was the goodness of God. And he understood that the people of Judah, because of their rebellion, they were not seeking the Lord, that they had to start seeking him again. And if they did that, they would see God's goodness in their lives. And we talked about how it is when we see God in our own lives, we start to see his goodness in them. Like if we're seeking other things, if we're seeking, you know, like other things to be our portion, whether that's our careers, whether that's material things, whether that's other people, it's always going to lead to disappointment in some way. But when we seek the Lord, we're going to see nothing but goodness. Now, that doesn't mean that your circumstances are always good, because we live in a fallen world, so we obviously go through bad things. But because God is good, and because he loves you, and he wants to show grace to you, he's promised that even in those bad things, somehow he's going to work them for your good. So you never have to doubt that. God's always going to be good. And so last week we saw this great practical example given to us of, like, when you're discouraged, when you're in despair, when you're depressed, how to kind of snap yourself out of it. Get your focus off the stuff that's bringing you to that point of, you know, like sadness or discouragement, and get your focus back on the God that is in charge of all those things, that saved you and has made all these promises to you as his child. Amen? And we're going to see him kind of continue on in that vein of focusing on who his God that's in charge of these circumstances. So let me pray one more time and we'll start in verse 27. Dear Lord, again, we just ask for your blessing on your word. Lord, we know that it's all profitable for us, to teach us, to help us learn right from wrong, to help us learn the things that we need to know to successfully navigate this life, to live in that abundant, that blessed life you intend for us. And so again, we just want to make sure our hearts are right before you and give reverence to what we're about to hear. We know that you want to speak to your children in this place, that your word doesn't return void. You have a purpose for it that you want to accomplish. So we don't want to miss out on what that is. And we know that for some of us that are, maybe there's specific hard things going on in our lives that we're dealing with, just like Jeremiah and the your people we're dealing with here. And maybe we need to be snapped out of it. Maybe we need to have our focus adjusted and have that right perspective that changes our attitude. So, Lord, we don't want to miss out on that for sure. We don't want to be stuck in discouragement or depression. We know that's not your will for us. But even if we're not there right now, Lord, chances are we'll be there eventually because we can struggle with that in our flesh. So we want to pay attention to the remedy for being discouraged. So speak to us, Lord, in such a way that we're changed when we leave here. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 27, he says, "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults." So all of us, to some degree, have personally experienced in our lives that you go through hard things, right? You go through seasons of adversity, just as Jeremiah is experiencing here, or the people of Judah are. And the idea in verse 27 through 30 is that sometimes it's best to experience those hard seasons when you're young, because God uses the difficult stuff in your life to teach you things. And so the earlier we learn those lessons, the more fruitful and blessed you can be later on in your life, and basically maybe prevent yourself from a lot of harm, because hopefully you learn from these lessons that God teaches you sometimes, and you avoid the consequences that come with not listening to him and disobeying him. It's the same reason why we teach our kids at a young age right from wrong, right? It's important, because if they don't get it young, those consequences for doing things that are bad, they get worse the older they get, all right? I mean, it looks a whole lot worse and does a whole lot more damage if a 30-year-old man throws a tantrum when he doesn't get his way than a 3-year-old, okay? So you invest in your kid and you treat him to obey, and you treat them right from wrong. So they learn these things at an early age so they don't make the mistakes when they get older, because you want it to be well with them. And that's kind of what he's saying it here. And because of the fact that the Lord in his goodness is using those seasons of adversity for our benefit, the idea of verse 30 is that we should accept them. You know, like he talks about here, like getting punched or mocked. It might not feel good at the time. It might feel like you're taking a punch to the jaw. It might feel like you're being ridiculed. But the thing is, because of the God that's behind it, in charge of it, letting it happen, you can be confident that it's for your own good. And the idea in verse 28 through 29 is that in the midst of those trials, instead of like panicking, which so often I can do, trying to figure out how to fix it yourself, or freaking out, feeling sorry for yourself, sometimes the best thing to do is just take a breath, calm yourself, and silence yourself. And give the Lord a chance to kind of show you things from the right perspective. Show you, remind you that he's in control of what's going on. That like somehow he didn't miss out on that bad circumstance going on in your life. He's still going to bring you through it. He's still going to be good to you in it. It's the same thing Jeremiah is kind of doing through this chapter. And there's a reason for hope, as verse 29 says, when you do this. Because James 1, 2 through 5 says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." So that's kind of what he's getting at here, in that it's good for you to go through hard things. You can rejoice in hard situations, because at the end of it, it's going to make you more perfect and complete. God's going to use it for your good, right? But here's the key thing James says in the next verse, in verse 5, about kind of being silent before the Lord. He says, "If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking." So it's not always my natural inclination to rejoice when I'm suffering or when I'm going through something hard, right? But what James says at the end of that is like, hey, you know what? If you don't understand what's going on, you lack wisdom, it's all right to ask God. He's not going to get mad at you for like wanting to know why things are happening the way they are in your life. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to give you an answer right away, but he will give you an answer according to that. It says like, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God, is in that he's not going to hold it back. He's going to give it to you, and he will give it to you. He will, and he's not going to get mad at you for asking. But here's the thing. A lot of the times we're not getting that wisdom because, A, we're not asking. And then secondly, we can just be blabbermouths, and we're panicking, and we're whining, and we're complaining, and we're freaking out, and we're not even listening giving him a chance to respond. When really what we need to do is just be silent. Calm yourself. Get control. And go before the mighty God of the universe. Humbling yourself to what's going on in your life. Like we looked at last week. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And he will exalt you. And he has a way of calming you. Reminding you, hey, I got this. It's going to be all right. You're in my arms. Nothing crazy is going to happen. So we need to do that. Now, we in our youth, like, can be guilty of doing the exact opposite of what it's telling us to do here. Basically, he says, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth, or he goes through hard things. And when we're young, we can tend to fight against the hard things God does in our life because we haven't lived long enough to see, personally, the Lord actually keep his word in that working those hard things for good. The longer you live through life, the longer you go through hard things, the longer you're a Christian going through hard things, and you see God do what he says. You see him faithfully deliver you. You see him protect you. You see him actually use those hard things for good in your life. The easier it is to have faith during those times, to persevere, to endure. But when you're young, you haven't seen that yet. And so when you're young, you can kind of have this attitude of like, nah, I know you say it, Lord, but I don't know if I should trust you. I don't want to bear the yoke, all right? I don't like the hard thing. Now, how I've seen this play out, like, just in a practical way sometimes, and I'm not talking, I know there's a lot of young people here. I know you guys are hard workers. I'm not directly talking to you, but in some, like, in the workplace, not this workplace, but the workplace I worked at previously, sometimes I see young people come in, and they just go, they want that upper-level job. They want that management job, skipping all the work to get to it. They just want to go straight there, straight out of college. Because they don't want to bear the yoke and put the work in to get there because they don't understand that there's a lot of responsibility that comes with that job. And all of that work that you do to get there, God uses, well, not for unbelievers, but I mean, is used to teach you what you need to know when you get in that job. There's a reason you go through all that, because there's a lot of responsibility there, and to know how to handle it, to know how to persevere, to know how to endure, to know how to do things right, you got to bear the yoke. You see this in ministry sometimes. Somebody will teach a couple of Bible studies, and will say, hey, I think you got the gift to teach. They're like, I'm ready to be a pastor right now. Make me a pastor, God. I'm not saying God can't do that, but you know what? I'm really thankful that I had 18 years of being saved and serving in all these different ministries before God made me a pastor. Because I wasn't even looking for it, but I can tell you right now, looking back, there were all these things he was teaching me along the line, preparing me, even when I wasn't trying to be there, that I didn't know that I would need at the time. And I guarantee that had I not learned those things, I would have quit in the first couple weeks. He had to teach me to endure. He had to teach me to persevere. He had to teach me that he's going to see me through. He's going to gift me for, or anoint me to do what he's calling me to do. These are all things you learn over time. And you can't learn unless you're being willing to bear that yoke. So it's good to do it. And the younger you do it, the quicker you learn these things, the more blessed you're going to be in your life, the more fruitful you're going to be as well. Amen? Amen. All right. So, verse 31 says, for the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. So Jeremiah here is focusing on some more attributes of his God that are encouraging to him. He's bringing up here in verse 31 where it says, for the Lord will not cast off forever. The idea is that, all right, guys, this judgment we're going through, these consequences for our sin, this discipline God's doing in our lives, it's not going to last forever. And he talks about in verse 32, But though he caused grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Because he loves us, because he wants to be compassionate to us, he's gonna relent eventually. And then goes on in verse 33, in saying basically what he's saying there, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. The idea is that God doesn't enjoy this disciplining us. Because of his love for us, because of his compassion for us, he's going to relent. He's not going to discipline you any longer than he has to get you to the point of actually returning to him. That's God's heart. And again, You don't want to ever fall into the trap of believing the enemy's lies, that somehow God is this angry God up there, and he's just waiting for you to blow it, and he's waiting to send that fire down on you. That's not God at all right? God takes no joy in having to discipline his children, but he loves you too much not to. And again, it's the same thing with my kids. I don't take joy in disciplining them, probably to a fault sometimes, in waiting too long to discipline them when I should do it earlier. What do you think, Samuel? He has no comment. But I can do that because I don't enjoy disciplining them, but I love them too much not to, because I want the best life for them, and I know what they need to learn, what's okay and what's not okay, and that there's consequences or there's discipline. There's bad repercussions that happen when they disobey, when they do bad things, so they don't do those when they get older because they only get worse. And it's out of my love for them that I do that, though. Bible scholar Adam Clark had this to say: it is no pleasure to God to afflict men. He takes no delight in our pain and misery. Yet, like a tender and intelligent parent, he uses the rod not to gratify himself, but to profit and save us. I love that. But see, God's a perfect parent. He don't make no mistakes. He don't discipline too hard. He don't discipline too long. He does it in a perfect way that he knows will get your attention so that you don't keep going down that path hurting yourself. Verse 34 says, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. So verse 34 through 37 it's speaking of the Lord not approving of injustice against his people. So Jeremiah is kind of reminding the people here that, hey, God is fair and just in all his judgments. Yeah, he's fair in everything that's happening to you guys for your sin. This is not unjust. And the reality is that, hey, guys, you guys are getting better than you deserved. Because again, if you got what you deserved, because you didn't just sin, you kept sinning and you kept rebelling, even despite God's warning, you deserved to be destroyed is what you deserved. But God allowed you to live. You may be in captivity, but you're not dead. And so you're actually being treated pretty well. He's showing you grace, and he ultimately wants you to be restored to him. But God's just, and that's a good thing to remind us of. No matter what's happening in our life, God is just, always. He's always right. He's the only one that really can be. That's why the Bible says not to judge other people, because you, no matter what you think you know, you don't know everything. And you can't know a man's or a woman's heart. Only God does. It's amazing how quick we can be to judge someone and forget that your judgment is always uninformed to some degree. You don't know all the details because you can't know how people think. See, God can. He knows everything. He doesn't miss anything. Verse 37 says, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? It is not from the mouth of the Most High that, or is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? So Jeremiah, he's reassuring himself and the people here in verse 37 and 38 that in everything happening, God is sovereign. He's in control. Nothing's slipping his mind. And it's often in the midst of adversity that we can forget this. We can forget that at any given moment in our life, God is either directly responsible for what is happening or he's allowing what is happening. And either one of those truths should help you have hope and peace as a child of God. Because either one of those truths reassures you that as his child, all of his promises still apply to you. That somehow he hasn't lost control of this situation. He's still going to do everything that he said. And ultimately, it's going to be for your good. Now, it would be way worse if you were at the mercy of blind fate. Would you agree? And you should agree, because before Jesus was in your life, that's what you were at the mercy of, right? You had no reason to have really true hope in your life, true expectation that something good was going to happen. It was the best, like, you could hope for it, like, in the way of, like, wishing this, but it was like 50-50 at the best case scenario, right? Something good could happen, something bad could happen. That's what you were at the mercy of. But then when God came into your life, you have no reason for uncertainty right now. Yeah, you don't know the details of any given situation, but you know the final outcome is always going to be good because he's told you that over and over again in his word. And that's all you really need to have that surety of hope. That God has promised you, it will be good with you in your life. Amen? And Jeremiah points out in verse 39 that even in their captivity, his people should have no complaint against God for their circumstances, because A, they're reaping what they sowed. Like when he says here, why should a living man complain? A man about the punishment of his sins. Basically, they're being punished for their sins. So it's like, you guys are just getting what God told you would happen if you kept sinning. So like, you really have no reason to complain. But here's the other thing he points out. Why should a living man complain? Like basically, you're alive. You don't deserve to be. And God has spared you. So don't complain. What do you really have to complain about? You're alive. And it just made me think that in any given situation in my life, I can sit here right now and thank the Lord that not only am I breathing, because according to God's word, the wages of sin is death. I deserve to die, and I'm not dead. But that I'm not just not going to die in this life. I get to live for eternity with Jesus in heaven. I don't care what bad thing I might be going on in my life right now. That is the greatest hope I could ever have. That's the greatest hope we could ever have. That should overshadow everything. That's kind of what Jeremiah is getting at. It's like, why should a living man complain? Why should this living man complain? I have nothing to complain about. I know where I'm going. The biggest complaint I had before Jesus came into my life was me dying, or the biggest thing I could fear, and that's the best thing now. Because to be absent of the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen? Verse 40. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. So in response to reflecting on and remembering who God was, Jeremiah's reaction is to exhort the people, examine yourself. Examine where you're at in your walk with the Lord right now, because they had sin in their lives. And he's like, I want you to see this. I want you to acknowledge it. I want you to, like it says here, return to the Lord, but test and examine yourself first. So understand that you have sin in your life. Confess it to God. Go to God with it. Repent of it. Ask him to help you with it. That's what he's exhorting them to do here. And the thing is, he goes on in verse 41 to exhort his people after that. Then lift up your hearts to God, and through lifting your hands with the idea is praising and worshiping him. So first return to God, be honest with him, and then worship him. And here you see another good example of how to kind of snap yourself out of a state of discouragement or depression. And here's the first thing you need to do. If you're feeling that way, if you're in a place of despair, the first thing he says to do here is return to the Lord in verse 40. Any given moment in your life, you can decide, I'm tired of dwelling on my circumstances. Doesn't mean to ignore them. I mean, yes, there are bad things happening. I feel that. You feel that. Those emotions are real. But you don't have to focus on those bad things. You can focus on the God that is in charge of them and how great he is, and you will see your attitude change. You remember Peter walking on water in Matthew 14? Bible students? Okay. What happens? He's in a boat with the other disciples. There's a storm. Jesus comes walking out on the lake they're on, right? And they see him. And Peter's like, call, like when they realize it's him, he's like, call me to yourself. And Jesus calls him. And he starts getting out of the boat, and he's walking on water, right? Crazy. I don't know how it looked. It's just in my mind, like with these big waves and a storm, and he's just walking over them. And what happens? His focus goes away from Jesus, right? Starts getting caught up in the waves and the storm going on around him. And what happens? He sinks. He starts sinking, okay? And then what does he do? Does he basically start figuring out ways to save himself from sinking? Does he start, like, whining about, like, his circumstance? Like, oh, Lord, you're being so unfair to me. Does he start pleading with Jesus, like, for all these reasons why he should save? No. He turns his focus back to Jesus. And what does he say? Matthew 14, 30 through 31, it says, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. He simply just turned his focus back where it should be. And he cried out to him, save me, Lord. And what did Jesus do? Saved him. Simple as that. See, so often in the midst of adversity, we treat Jesus as the last resort when he should be the first. We go to him as a last ditch effort, when he's where our focus should go right at the very beginning, and he can calm the storm. Even though the storm was still going on around Peter, once his focus was on him, he saved him from it. Amen? It's the same with us in life. So, first thing, return to the Lord. First thing you do when you're discouraged, when you're depressed, when you're in despair, get your focus back where it needs to be. Get it on Jesus. Second thing, praise the Lord. That's what he tells him to do in verse 41. Isaiah talks about putting on a garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness in Isaiah 61:3. The idea there is like when you're feeling that spirit of despair and discouragement, putting on that garment of praise. And what I've experienced in life is that in those moments when I'm discouraged, I can choose to put on that garment of praise, just like putting on a sweater when it's cold outside. It's that simple. I mean, there is not a shortage of things that I can thank the Lord for in my life. There are more than, when I start thinking about it and doing it, I don't run out. I can keep going. And the longer you do that, the longer you intentionally just praise the Lord, you will praise your way right out of that attitude of despair. And that's what he's saying here. Get your focus back where it should be. Start praising God. Verse 42. He says, we have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through, or the people felt they were separated from God. We already talked about that in the previous chapter. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall has come upon us, devastation and destruction. So Jeremiah here is just letting the people know that it was important to come with an honest heart before God, basically acknowledging their sin. That's what he does in verse 42. Like, guys, we have transgressed. We have rebelled. You need to acknowledge that before God. And all these consequences he lists, verse 43 through 47, they're all a result of that sin. We brought these things upon ourselves. Verse 48, my eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. So here we see another example of why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, because he's basically grieving for the calamity that's on his people, and he's crying out as he's mourning for them. And he says in verse 50 that he's going to continue to do that until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. Or the idea is that the Lord takes notice and actually shows mercy on his people. And in his grieving, there's always something that sticks out to me. Every time we see Jeremiah, like through the book of Jeremiah, this Lamentations and grieving, is that he's grieving for the people that basically rejected him and his message from God for 40 years, right? And if you followed with us through Jeremiah, it wasn't nice. I mean, they ridiculed him, they mocked him, they threw him in the prison, they left him in a cistern to die, and these are the very people that he's having compassion on, he's caring for, right? The people that rejected him. And that should remind you of someone else. Who? Jesus, right? If you guys are familiar, in Luke 19:41, much the same way as Jesus was about to go into Jerusalem to be crucified, he's actually showing compassion on the very people that are going to crucify him, that are going to reject him. It says in Luke 19:41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And just like Jeremiah accurately reflected Jesus' heart, or God's heart, and showing compassion on those whether they deserve it or not, you better believe this is the same type of compassion we should have for people that are in sin or haven't come to know the Lord or have rejected the Lord. And it's not based on whether they deserve it or not. And I point that out because sometimes we can have a lack of compassion, right? If we're not careful, we can think that person's just getting what they deserve. Man, I'm glad the Lord didn't think that way about me, right? It's not about whether they deserve it or not. And if anyone deserved to have that type of attitude, it would have been Jeremiah, based off of how the people responded to him for just faithfully delivering God's message. But instead, he responds to their rejection with love and grace, just like Jesus responded to us that way. And here's the thing. If you want to show that type of compassion towards other people, it happens by spending time with Jesus. Because the longer you're around him, the longer you get to know him and his character, and it attracts you to him because he shows that same type of grace and compassion and forgiveness to you, you will want to display that to other people because it's an attractable attribute, right? You guys ever notice that? Whenever you're around certain people Maybe you moved from somewhere. Maybe you moved from the south and you moved up here to the northwest, and all of a sudden you started liking coffee all the time. Or you started drinking out of a mason jar. You won't even go to a restaurant unless they serve it. Your jeans are way too tight. Just joking. You take on the attributes of the place you live, the people you're around, especially when they're desirable. You guys that have children, you ever have your children try to copy you, like as they're growing up, especially when they're smaller. When they get older, they think they're their own people. But like when they're younger, they want to mimic you and copy you because they love you. They admire you. And so trying to be like you. Still blessing me. Sometimes I'll come in and I'll see like Samuel, like he'll be in my mirror in my bedroom and he'll have his Bible open. And he'll be like preaching, like just faking it or whatever. And it's just like there's a reason he's doing that. I don't know, he's either making fun of me or he's admiring something. I don't know. But all that to say is, when you're around Jesus, you can't help but admire him. And so if you're lacking compassion in your life for other people, the remedy is the same for most things that we're not doing that the Lord tells us to do. Abide. Be close to him. We're going to talk about that a lot more on Sunday. But be close to Jesus. Because the more you're around him, the more you experience those attributes in your own personal life, you'll just naturally start displaying them to other people. Amen? But if you're somebody that doesn't have compassion for other people, that's not the way Jesus wants you to be. And the answer is to be with Jesus more so he can help you with it. Amen? Verse 52. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said I am lost. So Jeremiah's most likely using the example of him when he was thrown into the cistern in Jeremiah 38 here. He says in verse 55, I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. So Jeremiah, he appears to be describing a time in his life where he felt like it's a goner. It's over. Like there's no hope for me. Similar to basically how the Jewish people are feeling right now. In their despair, in their captivity, they're feeling like this is it. Like, there's no return. There's no forgiveness. God is not going to save us. But at his personal low point here, Jeremiah cries out to the Lord for help, and the Lord hears him, as he says in verse 56. And he goes on in verse 57 to say, you came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. So God responded to his cry for help by first comforting him or coming near to him and reminding him, don't be afraid. And I love this. It makes me think of that verse in Psalm 34:18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. And he goes on in verse 58 to say, you have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. Or in the midst of this trial, where at one point he felt forsaken by the Lord, after calling out to them, Jeremiah is reassured that God hasn't forgotten me. He's taken up my cause. Or he's still for me. He's not against me. In verse 49, it says, you have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts. And Lord, all their plots against me, the lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. You will curse, or your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. So he's basically reminded again of the attribute of God always being righteous and just here, and that God saw everything that was being done to him wrongly, and God could be trusted to kind of deal with that. Like, he didn't need to worry about those things that were unjustly being done to him. He could leave that to God to trust. And in essence, what Jeremiah is doing here is he's giving a personal testimony from verses 52 through 66 of the time when he thought, like, in the midst of his trial, my life's over. There's no way God's going to save me from this. And in the middle of despair, he cries out to God for help. God heard his cry, and God saved him. And he's using this as an encouragement to these guys, which is ironic because these are the very people that were putting him in that trial, right? They were the ones that threw him in that cistern. But he's using that as an example of like, guys, I know it feels like, I mean, the most horrible situation you're in. Like, I get it that it feels hopeless. It feels like you've just gone so far away from God, or you've rebelled and you've sinned so much that he's just forgotten you and he's not going to save you. But no, here's what you need to do, because the same thing happened to me. I felt this way when you guys threw me in that pit. And you know what? I cried out to God. He heard me. He comforted me and he saved me. And I have 100% confidence he's going to do it for you guys too. And it reminded me, God's given each one of you guys a testimony for a reason, for several reasons. One of those reasons is to use those things you've gone through to encourage other people that have gone through those things. And don't let me ever hear you say your testimony is boring. Not one of you has a boring testimony. Each one of them is unique, and each one of you has gone through specific things that God wants you to use that testimony to minister to other people and encourage them. Amen? So use that when he gives you the chance. And that's what Jeremiah is doing here. So Beth comes up here to close. Before we jet out of here on our Thursday nights, I just don't want to take the chance of somebody leaving here that might have come in kind of an attitude of discouragement or despair, or because they're facing some sort of trial in their life. They're going through something difficult. They're facing some sort of adversity, and not exhort you, not encourage you to do exactly what Jeremiah is saying here, and that's to get your focus on the Lord. Return to the Lord. You know it's hard. Those waves are big around you. But if you get your focus back there and you just cry out for help, he'll grab your hand and save you. You'll feel his nearness. You'll feel his comfort. So do that. And then as Beth comes up here to lead us in one last song, praise him with everything you got. Praise him right where you're at. Whether that's singing the truths we're singing in the song, or you just start praising him for all of the times he has come through in your life, for all of the good things he's done in your life, starting with the fact that you're alive for all eternity with him in a place he's gone to prepare for you. Amen? And then for every other good thing in your life, because every other good thing is from the Lord, from the Father of lights. And I guarantee, if you just do what God's word says here, you can leave here with hope, with that expectation of God's goodness in your life, no matter how bad things might have seemed when you came in here. Amen? Don't leave here without that attitude, because that is one of the benefits of being God's child that he intends you to have. I would never want my child to be discouraged or in despair, and I would do anything to make sure they weren't feeling that way. But as much as I'm limited in how I can do that, God's not. And you have all the reason in the world to trust him at his word. Amen. We'll have some people around the room to pray if you guys want personal prayer. But return to the Lord. Praise him. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much for saving us. Thank you that we're yours. Thank you that we've been adopted into your family. Thank you you've given us your Holy Spirit as proof that you've sealed us with it. Thank you we've been made right in your eyes no matter what we've done externally, what we do, you see us right because of the blood of Jesus that has paid the price for our sins. I thank you, Lord, that as far as you're concerned, we're already glorified. One day we are going to be with you and actually physically glorified because you've promised in your word that you're going to complete the work you started. You've already done so much practically to clean us up, but you're going to complete it. We thank you that your mercies are new every day. There's no such thing as out-sinning you. When you saved us, you knew every sin we were ever going to do, so nothing surprises you. Thank you that nothing can separate us from your love. Thank you that you show grace upon grace to us, that every instance of grace, when it ends, another one starts. Thank you that all of your promises, everything you've ever said will happen for your people, the answer to whether it's going to happen or not is always yes. And amen in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you are always for us. You are never against us. Thank you that you are working all things for the good of those that love you and are called according to your purpose. Thank you that you have preordained good works for us to walk in. Lord, we could go on and on and on. But we praise you right now. Forgive us when our minds get sidetracked. But like Peter, we want to get our focus back where it needs to be, and that's on you. We don't want our focus to ever waver. Captivate us, Lord. Help keep it there. And when we do waver, get our attention. And help us remember your mercy. Help us remember your goodness. Help us remember that you're our portion. Just like Jeremiah, help us return to you. And thank you and praise you for all you've done, Lord. Meet your people in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.